Our scripture text today is Proverbs 14th chapter, verses 15 through 19. Let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to understand it and believe it and do it. We thank you, Lord, for the regenerating power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the leading of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the way your Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are in fact sons of God. And we thank you for the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, teaching us the very word that he has written through the hands of men. Lord, we know there are so many viewpoints, so many false teachings in this world. We pray that you would save us from every one of them, and that you would hold our minds captive to this word. May we never even think about trying to understand it without pleading for the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and enlighten our minds. And that is what we plead for today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 14:15 through 19. The naive, or the gullible believes everything. But the prudent man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The naive, the gullible, inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. You may be seated. We're beginning a new subsection in this 14th chapter of Proverbs. We've seen two so far. Those two are the first seven verses, and then verses following through 15. Verse 15 is a Janus. You remember we've used that literary form? It just occurred to me that we use that word all the time. Now, I read this over and over and didn't know what Janus means until I told you. It's a literary form, meaning a word that looks in both directions, looks at what has preceded and looks to what follows. It's named after the Roman god of thresholds and of door places, from which we get the word January. Now, you probably already knew that, but I just learned it this week. So this verse 15 looks back, catches the thoughts of what preceded it, and then begins a new section. Now, verses 15 through 32, this long section in the 14th chapter, is a contrast of characters and consequences. The book of Proverbs is always doing that because it is so important. There's a definite relationship between a man's character and the behavior drawn out of that character and the consequences on his life. Most particularly in verses 15 through 18, you're going to see a contrast between the wise and the gullible. The word naive is translated in various translations of the Bible as simple or naive or gullible. I think gullible is the one that best communicates to us today. Verses 18 through 24 contrast those who serve other people with self-serving people. And then verses 25 through 32 contrast the consequences of the characters and the behavior of the wise and the foolish. Now let's look at verse 15. The gullible believes everything, but the prudent man considers his steps. Now let's talk a little bit about gullible. You know, if you say the word gullible slowly, it sounds like oranges. How'd you know the word gullible's not in the dictionary? I mean, really. Did you know the word gullibility is not in Noah Webster's original dictionary? Now, when people want to prove the gullibility of people, those are the kinds of questions they ask. Except the last one is true, by the way. It's just like when you have a little boy, you're eating dinner with him. He has a piece of pie you want, and he hadn't been around the corner as much as you have. And so you say to him while he's about to eat his pie, "What's that over there on the wall?" He turns around, you steal his pie. The other day, I did that at the church lunch, 3 straight times in 1 minute. To the same guy. So, gullibility has nothing to do with... It's also written on the ceiling right over Charlie Earhart back there. I want to check it out when you go out afterwards. Gullibility has nothing to do with IQ. Gullibility has nothing to do with mental functions. Gullible people refer to people who trust other people too easily. They are easily deceived. They're easily tricked. They're unsuspecting. They're easily taken advantage of. Or like our proverb says, they believe everything. Now, we make fun of gullibility, but being gullible is not funny at all. Being gullible is a very dangerous thing, as a matter of fact, in about 4 areas at least. In business, there's con artists out there, there's hucksters out there, and how many people do you know have invested their business because they believe some line somebody told them that you can get rich quick? Gullibility is a dangerous thing. Or what about in health issues? Somebody's worried about his health. Somebody tells him, "I've got the thing. I've got the new cure. The doctors don't know anything about it. I've got the new cure. It'll cure whatever ails you." And so the unsuspecting, trusting person takes what nobody else in the world knows about and doesn't do him any good. In the process, his health worsens. The most dangerous place for gullibility is in religion. That is, when you believe whoever has the most eloquent voice, whoever makes the best logical case, who is able best to enter into your emotions and push a few buttons and pull a few strings. Americans believe everything. They have somebody come on television, they read a book, and it's a well-written book, everybody else is reading it, the preacher's famous, they believe it. They don't ask themselves, what does the Bible say about this? It's bound to be true because so-and-so wrote it. It's bound to be true because so-and-so believes it, and he preaches it, and we know how famous he is. And so when it comes to gullibility in religion and spiritual things, it can be damnable to believe everything. And it also is very dangerous in human relationships when you trust the wrong person too easily. He shows you attention. He acts like he's interested in you. He takes you out to eat. He's funny. He seems to be somebody who's thinking about you. And the whole time, it's a trap. But you trust him. He wouldn't hurt me. He's so sweet with me. I know he really loves me. That's how gullible people speak when they trust too easily. Now, our particular text... let me ask you this before we go back to the text. What causes gullibility? That is, why is it a gullible person will believe anything? Doesn't have anything to do with IQ or mental dysfunction. Let me say it just as simply as I can in the words of Proverbs. A gullible person has no wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? It's a skill to apply knowledge to practical issues of life. Why is it you can steal a little boy's cake? He doesn't have any skill yet. He's just learning. And he doesn't know that there's people out there to take advantage of them. And so it's not that he's dumb, it's that he has no wisdom yet. And that's the same truth of the gullible person. He or she is not devoted to the wisdom of God contained in Holy Scripture. There's no absolute standard in their lives by which they evaluate everything. Oh, let me give you a statistic, by the way. Evangelicals were polled, and I can't remember the numbers exactly, but they were asked, do you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? That is, the absolute perfection of the Bible. 75 to 85% of evangelicals said, yes, we believe in the absolute authority of the Bible. Next question. Do you believe there are any moral absolutes in the Bible that governs everybody's actions? 45% said yes. 75 to 85% say we believe the Bible is the Word of God. 45% or lower says we believe the Bible is relevant. We believe the Bible has moral absolutes that contain every area of life. Now, that's the gullible person. He can make right statements about the Bible, but he doesn't think about it. It's not any kind of real daily standard in his life by which he judges, evaluates, makes analysis, and all the rest. He's not committed to it. He has no knowledge of it, and as a result, he has no skill. All he has to go on in judging the faithfulness of a person is his own eyes, his own brain, and his own experience, and his own intuition. That's it. That's all he has to go on. And if there's no standard guiding those things, he is easy prey for anybody. Now, I've actually had some people. She's not here, so I can tell you, it was Zimmy. I've actually had some people look at the ceiling when I said, do you know the word gullible is written on the ceiling over your head? Now, don't tell her I told you that. Now, why did she look? She made the mistake of trusting me at that point in time. A gullible person trusts a person making absurd statements. That person's not going to fool me. There's nobody out in this world that's going to fool me. That's not the way people are. I wouldn't fool other people. There's nobody out there going to try to trick me or pull the wool over my eyes. And the person that says that is a person that has no wisdom. He or she is not governed by the Word of God and has absolutely no skill in knowing how to apply that word to every area of life. And they're naive. That's another good word for it. They're naive enough to trust everybody. They trust politicians. They trust whatever a doctor says. A doctor's God. They trust what their friends tell them. Without thinking, why should I trust so-and-so? What's the basis of my trust in this politician, this doctor, this dear friend? Do I have any reason to trust them? And it all goes back in a failure to trust the living God above all else and to realize that all men will fail you, intentionally or unintentionally. Now, here's what our text says. Our text says that the naive or gullible person does not pay attention to his lifestyle. The naive believes everything. That is, he doesn't pay any attention to the way he's living. He believes whatever the last person told him. He doesn't give hardly any heed whatsoever to his life, unlike the wise man that we're going to see in a minute. This is the basis of the contrast. The wise man is concerned over his every step. And so the gullible person doesn't pay close attention to the way he lives. He goes from one impulse, one environmental pressure, one person's opinion to the other. Whatever he felt last, whatever impulse he got last, whoever he talked to last, that's what he's going to believe. In contrast to him, the wise person watches closely his steps on his way of life. He does not rely on human opinion, nor is he prompted by impulse or by environmental forces, but his standard is the Word of the living God. Now notice our text carefully. The naive or gullible person believes everything, but the prudent man. That can also be translated wise. It can also be translated shrewd. There's a sense in which shrewd is a good word and a Christian character, and there's a sense in which shrewd is not a good thing. If you look in the dictionary, a shrewd person can be somebody that's conniving and always looking for opportunities to take advantage of you and knows how to do it. But shrewd also is a very positive word. It means that you understand things. It means that you have a good handle on life and you're able to make critical judgments accurately. And you're able to practically apply the Word of God to your life. So this is the prudent person. This is the person who is devoted to wisdom and is governed by the Word of God and so able to make practical choices and good choices in this world. The prudent man considers his steps. Now, we've already seen several times the use of the word way to describe a person's way of life, his journey through life. He walks on his way, the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly. And the word way has reference to your basic course of life. Now it gets a little more specific. And it says that the wise person, the shrewd person, unlike the gullible person who doesn't pay any attention to the way he lives, takes careful attention of every step he takes along his way. Not just is careful to observe the way in which he's going, but to make sure he's going the right way. But also careful to evaluate and weigh every step he takes on that way, that it will get him to his goal. The gullible person doesn't even look at his steps. That's not his issue. He's careless. Whatever he feels, that's the way he's going to walk. Unlike the godly man, the wise man, the mature Christian, every step he takes in life is important. Not just the goal, not just the way to the goal, but the steps he takes along the way. Are you that much of a stickler for details in your Christian life? Jesus said that your status in the kingdom of heaven is directly related to how detailed you are in obeying the least of God's commandments. That is, what's the least of God's commandments? Well, let me ask you another question. Which would you say is the least of the Ten Commandments? First one, third one, seventh, tenth. Which one is the least of the ten? There is no least among the ten. He's talking about the host of all these other little laws that we hardly ever pay attention to, that put the Ten Commandments into practical application in everyday life. And he says, someone that is a stickler for detail when it comes to the applicability of God's law in everyday life will rank high in my kingdom because he's concerned about his steps. He just doesn't give his way a lick and a promise in general strokes. He wants every step to be in the right direction. And so he carefully considers every decision, every step, every word, every involvement in his life. Is that the way we live? Or do we think about our ways and our steps after a sermon that pinches us? Or is it something we wake up thinking about? We go to bed asking forgiveness for, Lord, I made this misstep today. I shouldn't have taken this step. Please have mercy on me. Thank you for helping me make this step. I could have very easily slowed down and gone in another direction. Because if I had taken this step over here, that would have just led to another in the wrong direction, and every step would lead me farther away from you. Thank you for helping me take this step. because I know the next step is going to get me closer to my goal. That's the way a prudent man lives. The gullible person believes everything. But unlike the prudent man who does not believe everything, and unlike the gullible person, he considers his steps. And the unbeliever, or the gullible person, doesn't pay attention to the way he lives at all. So that for the wise man, the Word of God governs everything. Now make sure you understand this point. The wise person is not the gullible person. The wise person is not the gullible person. Now, if you're on some kind of superficial, funny little level where you can trick somebody into thinking that if you say the word gullible slowly, it sounds like oranges. Okay. But I'm talking about the deepest levels of life. I'm talking about ethics, about the way you think, about behavior, the way you live. The wise person is not the gullible person. He does not believe everything he hears. He weighs it. He considers it. He evaluates it. He brings everything he hears and sees and reads to the bar of Holy Scripture, not to the bar of reason or experience or human opinion or consensus of opinion in the world. And beloved, that's the way we must live in this day. If every one of our steps are going to be consistent with the way we profess to be on and get us to our goal. The wise person doesn't believe everything he hears, sees, reads, or experiences. I can remember one time when I was in college, I knew nothing about Pentecostals, tongue speaking. And the speakers in our chapel program were mostly liberal. So it was a breath of fresh air to have somebody who believed the gospel come and speak at chapel. And then he said, everybody that wants to learn more about this, a closer walk with God, meet us in room such and such of such and such a dorm. Well, I wanted everything I could get from God. So I followed this guy into the room. And they turn the lights down low and everybody gets on their knees. And he tells us how we're going to be baptized in the Spirit and speak with tongues. Well, great. I mean, I want everything. So I could remember other people saying things I couldn't understand. And then I can undergo, then I underwent an experience, a feeling never had before or since. It was quite an enjoyable experience. I don't know how to tell it to you, except that it was very pleasant and enjoyable. I didn't speak in tongues. But I did have this experience, and I wanted more. So I started studying the Bible to find out what this was and how I could speak in tongues and all the rest. And I studied history to find out what the people of God through the years believed about all this and what the Scripture says and how they interpret the Scripture. And I realized that 2,000 years of church history condemned all these things that I was being taught by this guy. And I looked at the Scriptures, and I realized that the Scripture says that bad experiences, and particularly tongue speaking like this, ceased 1,900 years ago when the last apostle died. Now I'm left with the memory of this experience. Seems spiritual to me. Seems super spiritual to me. Was it? Nope. Well, what was it? An experience. My feelings had some experience. I have no idea what it was. Don't think it was spiritual. I liked it. The point I'm getting at is, you cannot evaluate anything in your life, not even experiences, by your own observation and your own experience. Everything. If you're going to be a prudent man, not a gullible person, everything must be governed by the Word of God. Now, that brings us to verse 16. A wise man is cautious. Now, let me tell you what that literally means, and you can see it in your margin in some New American Standard versions. And I think there's a better, more accurate way of saying than cautious, though that is true. A wise man fears. That's what it says. A wise man fears and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. Now, the central person in that proverb is the wise man. The man that's dominated by the Word of God. He is a man who fears. And because he fears, he turns away from evil. And the turning away from evil is a consequence of his fearing. Now, I think when it says the wise man fears, it's simply an abbreviation of what Proverbs says in lengthier ways over and over and over. When it says the wise man fears, I think it means the wise man fears the Lord. It's an abbreviated way of speaking in this poem. Let me give you some other verses. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 16:6b, by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the name of, in the fear of God. So in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have these things linked together over and over. And I just read a sampling. The fear of the Lord and turning away from evil. Here's the three traits of the character of a wise man. Remember, these Psalms, these Proverbs are concerned with contrasting characters and consequences. Here's a threefold description of a wise man, of a true Christian. One, he's wise. Some people may be wiser than he is, some be less wise. But he is wise, and he's wise because God has given him knowledge by the power of the Spirit through his diligent study of the Word of God. And in trying to live out that knowledge in his everyday life, God is giving the gift of wisdom, the skill to apply the knowledge of God practically to everyday life. He is wise because he fears the Lord. Second character. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Says one place in Proverbs says it's the beginning of knowledge, another says it's the beginning of wisdom. So he's wise because he fears the Lord. That is, he knows the God he serves. He stands in awe and trembling every time he thinks of his majesty and his glory and his splendorous might. He fears the Lord in that he longs to worship him and does worship him. And he lives in reverence before him and in submission before him, bowing down before him every day of his life. Remember what the word worship, the primary word for worship in the Old Testament, means a falling prostrate before somebody. That's the heart idea of worship, falling prostrate before God, fearing God. And so here this person is wise because he knows God. God's revealed himself to him. He stands in awe before him, reverence before him, longs to worship him, and is submissive to him. And because he knows the one true and living God, he wants to turn away from evil in his life and avoid all the evil and all the evil temptations that he can possibly avoid, knowing, however, that in this life he's always going to be a sinner until he's perfected in holiness at death. But he knows there'll never be, from that moment on, any time in his life, there'll never be any excuse for any sin. So when we say all people are sinners, nobody's perfect. Don't say that in any kind of lighthearted attitude. Well, I mean, we're all sinners. I sinned yesterday, but we're all sinners. Yeah, but you didn't have to. And there's no excuse for your sin. And anytime you and I sin, it's because of one reason. We chose to do what we knew was wrong. And we need to cry out to God for it. So don't just say we're all sinners. Nah, I've just got myself in trouble because I'm a sinner. But hey, everybody sins. Everybody does sin. Everybody's going to have to face consequences. There's one thing of being forgiven by God the moment you ask Him for forgiveness. Because God is more willing to forgive us than we are even to ask. There's another thing of temporal consequences that your sin puts in place that many times God in His providence allows to work itself out in our lives. Now, praise the Lord, God does sometimes save us from some of the temporal consequences of our sins. And sometimes He does not. And sometimes He wants us, for reasons that are good and proper to Him, to know that our sins are forgiven, and yet there are certain consequences that we're going to have to face in life. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us. It simply means that God has a reason in His providence for allowing us to taste the bitter consequences of our sin that would motivate us to keeping from sinning so much in the future. So, a true Christian is somebody who's wise, and he's wise because he fears the Lord, and he fears the Lord because he fears the Lord, he wants to avoid all the sin he can. Now, that's not just the Old Testament. The New Testament does not take the sin in a Christian lighter than the Old Testament does. In fact, you know, you have people today that say all sin is the same. It's not true. Anybody that says all sin's the same has not read our larger catechism. Get your larger catechism out and go to the section after its questions and answers on the Ten Commandments, to the series of questions and answers on what makes some sins more heinous and more wicked than other sins. And then it gives dozens of scriptural footnotes to illustrate the point. You'll be surprised how many. I mean, if you were here back then, you remember I preached, 18 sermons just on those two larger catechism questions on what makes some sins more heinous than other sins. Perversion in an unbeliever is a terrible sin. Unchristlikeness in a Christian is worse. Serial killer is extremely wicked. The killer's not a Christian. Speaking disrespectful to your parents is worse if you are a Christian. A Christian's sins are all worse than an unbeliever's sins. To whom much is given, much is required. We know more. We have a far better strength within us, the Holy Spirit, than the poor unbeliever has. And so there is no excuse. We should never, ever take comfort in the fact that everybody's a sinner. We should say, Lord, please forgive me for being a sinner. You say, well, I was born a sinner. We believe that we don't become sinners when we commit our first sin. We believe we're born sinners. So people take comfort in that too. Well, I was a born sinner. I just can't help it. Well, did you ever notice how David confessed the fact that he was born a sinner, in Psalm 51? He says, in sin did my mother conceive me, so that sort of alleviates my guilt concerning Bathsheba and her husband. Is that the way he does? No, in this Psalm of Confession of Sin, David says, this is one of the sins he confesses, I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. He was not using that as an excuse to get out of trouble for his adultery and murder. But it broke him. Because he knew in his great, 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 great granddaddy Adam, there was a time in which he wasn't a sinner when he was in Adam's loins. And when Adam sinned, he sinned in him, and he's responsible for the guilt of Adam's sin, just as Adam himself and every other human being. And so he doesn't justify his guilt by saying he was born of a sinner. He cries out to God to have mercy upon him. You see, a wise man who fears God can't stand the thought that he's a sinner. Hates the thought that he's a sinner. Prays to God that he wasn't a sinner and looks forward to the day when he dies, when he won't be a sinner anymore. He tries to keep from sinning. There are times in which he doesn't try hard enough. and he doesn't depend upon the Holy Spirit, so he caves in. No excuse ever for any sin any of us ever commit. And you have these new movements in the church, like the sonship movement that's eating the heart out of the PCA, the new covenant movement, though the word new covenant's great, it's all distorted, that's eating the heart out of Reformed Baptist churches. The Federal Vision movement, that is eating the heart out of so many churches. One thing that all these have in common is that they don't take the law of God seriously. And therefore, the main thing, and in some instances, the only thing is grace. There is one man that used to go to this church many years ago. He's a famous writer now. When he came, his children are grown. He's probably a granddaddy. When he came to our church, he had two little babies just born. Their names were Adam and Eve. I guess that made him God. But here's what he says about God's law. Quote, to summarize Paul's attitude toward the law of God, to hell with God's law. How can a Christian say that? If a Christian is a wise person who fears God and who wants to turn away from evil and wishes he wasn't sinful and wishes life was in entire conformity to the law of God and looks forward to that day when it will be. How could a true Christian say such perverted things about the revelation of God's will for our moral lives? He's either not a Christian or he's very, very confused. So, are you this person that's described by wisdom, fearing God, turning away from evil? Let me remind you of this 2 Corinthians passage again, because it's not just the Old Testament. The New Testament makes us even more responsible. 2 Corinthians 7:1, if you have a Bible, look at it there with me. It's a very important phrase in that it describes what God's sons and daughters do. Now, in the previous verses in chapter 6, God promised to be the father of his people and to make them his sons and daughters that they might enjoy fellowship with him. And now he's going to apply that. If you're sons and daughters of mine, here's the way you're going to live. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises that we're God's children in Christ, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, all moral defilement, all spiritual defilement, anything that would defile our life inside or out morally. Let's cleanse ourselves of these things. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When God made a Christian out of you, he made you holy. But that holiness is not perfect. And so we are to spend our lives enjoying the work of perfecting, as God gives us the strength, what God made us in the first place. Holy people. People who live every day of our lives as those people should live who belong to the Lord and who've been claimed by Him. And we do that in the fear of God, because we know how great God is. And we do not want to offend this God of love and majesty and holiness. That's the way anybody feels who has seen God. You can evaluate whether or not you've seen by faith the real God by your attitude towards yourself. Remember Isaiah? In Isaiah 6, he says, I saw the Lord on a great throne, high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, and the temple shook at his presence. And then Isaiah looks at himself and he says, because I have seen the King, woe is me. Woe is me is a self-denunciation. I'm a dead man. I deserve to be dead. I've seen the King. I'm standing in his presence. I deserve to die. I shouldn't be living and breathing in the presence of such a great God. Sinner that I am, a man of unclean lips that dwell in a people of unclean lips. That's the way a real Christian responds to his knowledge of God in his life. He rejoices with Isaiah that an angel takes the coal off to the altar and it places that on his lips. And God cleanses his uncleanness and forgives him of his sins and redeems him. He rejoices in that. But he's always having both of those experiences. He's always saying, whenever he thinks about how great the God is, he knows, I should be dead. I should not be here. I'm the exact opposite of everything God is when it comes to morality and character. And my only hope is that he is willing to forgive and purge and cleanse a sinner like I am. Is that you? That is a true Christian. Very few people who profess to be Christians in our age have ever experienced anything like that. Becoming a Christian and being a Christian is just an easy thing. There is no disturbance of soul. There is no heart struggle. There is no sense of shame and conviction of sin. There's just bubbles. That modern Christian is always bubbling, always happy, always feeling secure, with no reason to bubble or feel secure at all. What does it say in verse 16? A wise man fears God and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless and haphazard with the way he lives. I remember we had somebody visiting here at Castledon several years ago, and I was preaching against drunkenness. And this person, I saw the smirk on the person's face. And he said to me after church, "Well, Mr. Moorcraft, I enjoyed your sermon, but the part about drunkenness was a little naive, don't you think? Everybody gets drunk today. I mean, what's wrong with drunkenness?" Now, what would you say if somebody said that to you? What's wrong with drunkenness? Well, you're going to drive drunk and hurt somebody? That's not the answer. Drunkenness is going to be bad for your kidneys? That's not the answer. The answer is drunkenness is forbidden by the living God. And therefore, he is insulted whenever we break his law. And they thought that was the stupidest thing they ever heard, to worry about drunkenness in this day and age. So the fool is careless. He doesn't really pay attention to the way he lives because he does not have the same sense of sin that you and I do. Here's how careful we're going to be in trying to turn from sin. Turn with you, me, to Romans 8, 12 and 13, if I can read my writing. Now, in Romans 8, in the verses immediately before it, Paul's been talking about a contrast between the person whose mind is set on the flesh and the person whose mind is set on the Spirit. And he's contrasting the saved and the lost. An inner life is set on the flesh means his fallen human nature. And it says concerning that man, he's hostile toward God. He doesn't want to obey the law of God. He's not even able to obey the law of God. And he cannot in any way please God. Unlike the person whose mind is set on the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in his life and has brought into his life and experience all the resources of God to help him live a proper life and to avoid sin. Now, with that in the background, let's read verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now stop. He's saying the poor unbeliever is obligated to obey his sinful nature. He's a helpless slave to it. We've been set free from our sinful nature, so we're not under any obligation now to obey it. It's no tyranny over us anymore. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you, and he's talking to Christians in Rome, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That is, if you profess to be a Christian, but you're living just like any other unbeliever does, with the same likes and dislikes, the same carelessness toward life, the same gullibility, live by the standard of your own impulse, your own observation, your own experience rather than the Word of God. If you're living according to this sinful human nature, even if you profess to be a Christian, you will die and go to hell. But if by the Spirit, that is, if by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, because He lives in your life as a Christian, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's the great contrast in the experience and life of the saved and the lost. Even if the person professes to be a Christian and thinks of himself as a Christian, we're going to see here in a minute that this person is sincere. Feels secure. And he's dead wrong about feeling secure. But you have two kinds of people here. Those who are not Christians, whether they profess to be so or not. And we know they're not because they're obligated to live according to the flesh. That is, they're dominated by a sinful human nature. Those types of people must die. But if the Holy Spirit who lives within you is enabling you to put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live forever. Now, put to death the deeds of the body. What does that mean? Put to death means murder, kill, slaughter, be ruthless and violent, malicious toward. And it's an onworking thing. The deeds of the body, that is, anything you do, and your body just does not mean the external part. The body has reference to the whole man. You are your body. You're your soul. You're also your body. If somebody were to grab you around the arm, you didn't want them to grab you around the arm, there's one of two things you could say. You could either say, "Let go of me," or you could say, "Let go of my hand." Let go of me. In grabbing my hand, you're grabbing me, my entire person. So what's the deeds of the body? That those are anything, words, ideas, thoughts, gestures, actions, relationships that we do as human beings. We're to strike at them and kill them from the very start. That is, we're not to wait until they become full-blown and then start dealing with them after it's too late. But as soon as they start raising their head in our lives, as soon as you start seeing these sinful things starting to arise that you know are wrong and that you know are going to separate you from God, and you know you have the power of the Holy Spirit to resist, but you don't for one way or another, that once those sinful desires and attitudes and appetites start raising themselves, their ugly head in your life, that's when you're to strike. You don't enjoy them a little bit. You don't fondle them a little bit. And then you turn away from them afterwards. Sometimes you're already caught in their traps. But as soon as its ugly head starts to rear in your life, that's when you strike. You say no from the beginning. You know, let's say there's this girl or guy that you think is very sensual. And you know if you get too close, there'll be fire. So as you get in the back seat of the car with him, you don't pray, "Lord, may there not be fire here in the back seat." God won't hear that prayer. The prayer that God will hear is, "Lord, help me not to get in the back seat." Strike at that temptation the first time it raises its head. That's what it means when it says, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's constant warfare. In Christ you can get the victory. I recommend a book for you. If you want a good book on how to do this, it's a book by John Owen called Mortification of Sin. There's either a big book or there's a modern abbreviation of it. But it's a great book to help you understand how to say yes to God and no to sin. And remember this, what John Owen says in that book, that I would remind you of again. He said,
you must always be at killing sin, for it is always at killing you. You may never play around with it. You must never enjoy it. Whenever you sin and you enjoy it, cry out to God, "Oh God, what a wicked person I am." You know, Augustine, who died in the 5th century, never could get over something he did as a young boy. And this is one of the most famous events in Augustine's life, in North Africa. He and some of his unsaved friends were walking down the road. And here on the other side of the road was a fence, and beyond the fence was a pear orchard. And they decided they were going to climb over that fence and steal some of those pears. And Augustine said later, he said, "Those pears were nowhere near as good and sweet as the ones that grew in my backyard. My pears were far better than those pears." He said, "But it wasn't the sweetness of the pear we were after. It was the sweetness of the crime. It was the sweetness of breaking God's law. Once you taste the sweetness of breaking God's law, it should become a scary thing in your life." Augustine never got over it, but referred back to it and felt guilty over stealing those lumpy, hard pears the rest of his life. A wise man fears the Lord, turns away from evil as soon as that evil begins to show itself. But a fool is arrogant and careless. You know, there's another verse in the New Testament that says, "Avoid every appearance of evil." Avoid every appearance of evil. That is, be like Joseph was and run from it. Be afraid of it. It's a healthy thing to be afraid of evil. Somebody that's not afraid of evil is a fool. Be afraid of evil. Be afraid of being in situations where it's easier than usual for you to be tempted. Be afraid of being in a relationship where it's easier than usual to be tempted. Avoid all appearances of evil. Any relationship, any place, any activity that has the appearance of evil to it, get out of there. On more than one occasion, we're told to flee idolatry. On another occasion, flee immorality. Run from it as fast as you can. Don't just turn around and start walking away slowly, hoping that the fire of the immorality licks your heels a little bit. Because then it's too late. So, be the wise person. Consider your every step. That takes us... let's look at this a little more. I said that the gullible person is secure. A wise man fears the Lord, turns away from evil, but the fool or the gullible person is arrogant and careless. He just sort of skips through life. You can see the picture of him. He thinks he's secure in his self-confidence. He's proud. He loves himself. He's full of self-righteousness, full of self-dependence. And understand now, in this age, what is recommended to us by preachers as good damns your soul, and that is self-love. The idea that you first must love yourself if you're going to be able to love God or love other people is a damnable lie. That self-love is pride. Self-trust, self-confidence, self-righteousness. The fool has all these things. He's dead wrong about his security, but he feels really secure. He's got a handle on life, feels sort of invulnerable, can do whatever he wants to do. Think there's nothing going to harm him. So full of self-confidence. You ever known anybody like that? There was a bunch of people like that in ancient Israel. Listen to this quote from Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Listen. "From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit.
and they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Brother, does that describe our culture? Our culture knows that there's something broken. There's something wrong with us. And then when they go to heal the brokenness of our culture, they're too quick to pronounce it healed. They deal with it superficially by some medicine, some sedative, some diagnosis, some moralism. And they say, that'll fix it. Just do this and that'll fix it. Fix the brokenness of our culture. And so long before the brokenness and the sickness is healed, when it's just superficially dealt with, the people are crying, peace, peace, everything in our culture is okay. We don't have anything to worry about. We got good leaders. We're a good moral. We're superior people above all the other peoples of the earth. We have peace, peace, peace. We've dealt with our brokenness when there is no peace. In other words, the people of Israel felt very, very secure right before they were about to get stomped in the ground. That sense of security marks Americans because of the self-confidence that we find in Americans. Americans think that, oh, we have problems, we have taxes, we have inflation, and we have deficit spending, and we have terrorists out there in the world, but America can take care of itself. America can survive. Peace. Peace. When God says, there is no peace. So beware of any sense of security you have for your future and for yourself and your children that is not rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the God-fearing person does not overestimate himself. He does not feel self-confident. He denies himself and humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. And entrusts himself to God, knowing that he can cast all his anxieties upon him because God cares for him. He's not going to have any kind of fake security. He's not going to find security in this world. He's going to seek to find it in the living God himself. He's not full of self-love, self-righteousness, self-trust. He's full of Christ's righteousness, Christ's confidence, Christ's trust. He humbles himself. The cocky fool, you know where the word cocky comes from? Have you ever been raised around chickens? There's always, in a lot of real chicken yards, there's a little banty rooster. It's really called a bantam rooster. And a banty rooster thinks he is the biggest rooster in the chicken yard, when as a matter of fact, he is the smallest rooster in the chicken yard. But brother, does he strut? Does he try to intimidate? Another big rooster come along. He's going to put that wing of his down and move it around his ankle and around his spur on his foot to try to impress them. Don't mess with me, buddy. That's what a cocky person is. He's a banty rooster who doesn't know it. So, the cocky fool disregards the deceitfulness and the heinousness of sin and therefore doesn't worry about turning from it. That's how arrogant he is. And the wicked person, although he feels secure and that if he should die, everything would be all right between himself and God, always falls because of his carelessness. So I pray that we all would take these proverbs that we looked at today very seriously. They are very practical. They go right to the heart. The gullible believes everything. The prudent man doesn't believe everything because he governs his life by a standard, and so he evaluates and considers every step he takes in his worth. A wise man devoted to God fears God above all else. And because of that, does not want to please him. And so he's always turning from evil, striking at it as soon as it raises its ugly head. But a fool loves himself and not God, and therefore is going to be careless. and not take seriously the danger of his condition. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. But gullible inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked bow down at the gates of the righteous. I assure you, my friends, all of those proverbs are true, and they will always be true. And our responsibility is to live as if they're true and because they're true. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Father, that you have made us your sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that you would make of us faithful children. Faithful children who hate our sin because we love you. Faithful children who take seriously every step that we make in this world, lest in the smallest way we displease you. Help us to glorify you in everything we eat and drink, and in all the other little details of life. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We can relate this text that we've looked at this morning very easily to communion and what God offers you and saves you from in communion. Understand that gullibility is a spiritual trait and not a physical trait. That gullibility has nothing to do with how smart you are. It has to do with how sinful you are. Gullibility describes a man's life who does not govern his steps and his thoughts by the Word of God, but governs them by impulse, environmental pressure, etc. On the other hand, shrewdness, in the positive sense, is not a natural trait. It's something that God has to give you. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Or you'll never be shrewd. And you do want to be shrewd in this world. You want to be able to pick your way through life to avoid the dangers. You want to be able to take advantage of all the good things in life and live to the glory and honor of God. You want to make good, accurate, practical decisions. Be able to understand situations so as to respond to them correctly and not under-respond or over-respond. Those are things that a shrewd man does. God gives you shrewdness and strengthens your shrewdness through the Lord's Supper. And God weakens and removes gullibility through the Lord's Supper in the lives of His people. Not automatically. You come here and you say, I'm going to drink this wine and I'm going to take this bread because the pastor said, if I do, I won't be gullible anymore and I'll be shrewd. Didn't say it. We don't believe that anybody, simply by taking this bread and this wine, and for that reason alone and no other, is going to be benefited spiritually at all. You don't automatically benefit by drinking the wine and tasting the bread. It depends upon a great many other things. It depends largely upon the nature of your heart. Have you been baptized? Have you made public profession of your faith in Christ before man? Do you love Him? Are you a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church? Have you prepared yourself to take this meal by thinking about the Lord's body revealed in this food and by examining your own life? If so, we warmly encourage you to participate. And if you participate appropriately, that is, as we've just described from the Bible, God will give you shrewdness and God will heal your gullibility. If anybody else eats, he or she eats and drinks condemnation upon himself and for daring to eat this holy food unqualified, God will make you less shrewd and more gullible. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We thank you, our God,
for your wonderful gifts to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know when we're brought back to this over and over that because you did not spare your Son, but delivered him up for us all, now in him you give us everything we need to live for you in this world. We thank you for that. And we pray that this meal would be such an instrument in your hand today, enabling us to live for your glory and your honor. For Christ's sake, amen.